Have your Bibles with you today. I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 11. I'm going to be looking at verses 19 through 30. Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them to all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them called Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great passage. And Lord, just for the opportunity to look at how your strategic plan to build your church worked itself out by the hand of God. Father, as we look at this passage today, our minds are just filled with excitement and bewilderment, Lord, at how sovereign and powerful and purposeful you are. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the direction and guidance that we see for the early church. And Lord, the Scripture tells us that you change not. You're the same God that Paul and Barnabas served so many years ago. And you desire the same things for your church. We thank you, Lord, for that. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be more like Barnabas and Saul. And Father, that we might have a heart that would think strategically. A mind, Lord, that would pray. That would pray that we might understand your direction and your will for the church. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might use our own spiritual gifts to bring glory and honor to the precious name of Jesus. We love you, Lord. Thank you and praise you for your goodness and love to us. We ask this prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. You remember several months back when we first started this study of Acts, I shared with you that there's one verse in the book of Acts that kind of lays out the whole plan for the entire book. And that was Acts chapter 1 verse 8. It was a prophecy of Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says, And you will receive power. After that the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now that was the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus gave to the apostle Peter. When Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So as we're going through the book of Acts, you see this plan working out just step by step. The foundation of the church was built on the day of Pentecost, when Peter in Jerusalem preached the great Pentecostal sermon and 3,000 people came to Christ. Then the church began to blossom and to begin to grow. And it wasn't long before persecution hit. The deacon Stephen was preaching the gospel. They took him off and they murdered him. They martyred him, killed him, stoned him to death for preaching the gospel. Well, that murder was in the sovereign will of God. For God used that to push the persecuted Christians out of Jerusalem. And where did they go? They went first into different areas of Judea. And then Philip went down to Samaria, and Philip preached, and scores of Samaritans came to Christ. And then God did a work in the heart of Saul of Tarsus, the greatest persecutor of the church. And he saved his soul on the Damascus Road, and then called Saul of Tarsus to, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Then Peter went to the home of Cornelius, a Gentile, and he preached in that home, and the Spirit of God fell as he was preaching, and all these Gentiles were convicted of sin. They repented of their sin, trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter goes back to Jerusalem. The Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem are livid over what they hear has happened, and they don't like it. They say, this is not right. Before a person can, a Gentile can be a member of the church, first he has to be a Jew. And Peter took them to task. He went back and shared with them precise details about what God had done there in the home of Cornelius. And then he said, I want you to know that God did this. This was not what I did. This is a work of God. And who am I to oppose the Lord? It was that, after that, Scripture says that the Jewish Christians became silent. They didn't know what to say. And then they broke out in this great crescendo of praise, praising God because they saw how this prophecy of Jesus was coming to pass, that Jesus was bringing people to the Lord from starting at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they were seeing it right before their eyes. Brothers and sisters in Christ, 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit of God called and inspired Luke to write what we call the book of Acts. It was a book of the history of the church, but it was much more than that. It was also a prophetic promise. It was a promise to us that even in times when things look bleak, and even in times when it looks like the church is weak in certain areas of the world, it's a promise that the promise that Jesus gave us is going to come to fruition. It doesn't matter what things look like. The church is going to succeed. The Lord is going to bring people to Him from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And I want you to know that Hollywood can't stop it. And the political world can't stop it. And communism can't stop it. And Islam can't stop it. And apathy can't stop it. Jesus Christ will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Folks, don't put your faith in America. Don't put your faith in politics. Don't put your faith in your personal ideologies. Put your faith in Christ, the Son of the living God, who is sovereign over all of His creation, and who has given us a promise that His church must not, cannot, and will not fail. Jesus Christ is on His throne, and the church is being built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Folks, that is Acts chapter 11. 7 points I want to share with you in this rest of this chapter today. Number one is it was a strategic plan. Look at verses 19 through 20. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Some people have the idea that trusting God means making no plans, no preparation, no direction. It's the idea that trusting God means that you just kind of put your mind in neutral and you flit around like a little spiritual butterfly. But folks, it's the idea that we just kind of pick up and do what we want and then ask God to bless it. I don't think that's trusting God. I think that's laziness. Just laziness. It's too much work to study and to pray and to try to determine God's will as we dig into His Word. But folks, I want you to know that God is in the details. God is in the details. God has a plan, and it's a strategic plan. The Lord had a purpose in driving these persecuted Christians out of Jerusalem. Many of them went to Antioch. Antioch was a city in Syria that was not hostile to Jewish people. And they had no inkling of what Christianity was all about. The town was situated on the Orontes River, and it was a hub of trade for the Mediterranean world. Antioch in Syria at that time was the third most important city in the entire Roman Empire. Rome was number one. Alexandria in Egypt was number two. And Antioch in Syria was number three. Antioch had a population of over 500,000 people. It's a lot of people in that day and time. They had a road system that had been meticulously built that would very easily go into any area of the Roman Empire that they needed to go. Antioch was also morally corrupt, much like the city of Corinth. So what happens when you have an area that is in immoral corruption? Well, there's guilt, and there's frustration, and there's hopelessness. And in that kind of atmosphere, the gospel is greatly needed, and here in Antioch, it was greatly accepted. First Grace Church in Harrisburg is a PCA church. And that means that we take the sovereignty of God very seriously. That we believe that our God is not some haphazard, happy-go-lucky God. You know, when I think of that, that ought to just motivate the dickens out of us. Because we ought to get up every morning knowing this God that we have has a plan for us. He has a plan for us individually. He has a plan for us corporately. Get up in the morning and pray, God, reveal that plan to my heart. Lord, guide and direct me through your precious word as I study. Give me that direction. Bring people into my life, Lord, today that I might witness to and share my faith with. Harry Reeder is one of my favorite preachers, one of my favorite church leaders. Harry is a man who thinks strategically. He is a man that greatly influenced me several decades ago to come into the PCA denomination. Back 32 years ago, Harry invited me. I was a Southern Baptist pastor at that time, to come to a men's Bible study that he taught every Wednesday at 6 o'clock in the morning. And so I started going. And about 10 other guys, and Harry leading it, and I went, and he was teaching the systematic theology book written by Louis Burkhoff. And I grew by leaps and bounds. Came to find out later that men's group that Harry taught was really a priority with him. That he took people who he saw that had leadership potential and got them up under his wing. And it was just amazing to me. These were men who became theologically sound, and they were men who Harry could trust. Harry's pastoring now at Briarwood PCA Church. It's the largest PCA church in the world. His church gives more to missions than any other church in any other denomination in America today. And I believe that part of that is because Harry has been taught by God how to think strategically. And he does it in amazing ways. He gets up in the morning, he asks himself two questions. Lord, how can I best use my time today? And how can I best use my time to glorify you? Beth Parkhill made a map for you today. It's in your bulletin. And I want you to look at it as we go through this study, because it's going to show you exactly where Antioch in Syria is. So this decision to plant a church in Antioch would be the base church for planting churches all over the world. And what I see going on here in that church is that it was a church that prayed for its plan, prayed for this plan, strategically prayed for it, and then strategically thought it out. All right, that takes us to point two, and that is a sovereign hand. Look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Did you realize that the term hand of the Lord is not found but just a few places in the New Testament? Now, you'll see it all over the Old Testament, but the only one who uses it in the New Testament is Luke. You'll see it in the Gospel of Luke. You'll also see it here in the book of Acts. But what does it mean, the hand of the Lord? What is that all about? The hand of the Lord means the invisible God making his power visible and tangible. Here it means that God was breaking down all obstacles and all hindrances, and he is just bringing great multitudes of people to Christ. I wanted to read you what Derek Thomas said about the hand of God. I thought this was good. He said, "It is true that God alone can save an individual. Salvation is of the Lord. Faith is a gift of God. God draws his people to himself through conversion, involving illumination, regeneration, faith, and repentance. a complex chain of events that 16th century theologians called effectual calling, or that Luke calls here the hand of God. From eternal predestination to final glorification, the salvation of a sinner is the accomplishment of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, mutually working together in a bond of love and sovereign commitment to do that which none of us have the power to do. To go astray here is to fall into a serious error, one that distorts the nature and degree of our plight and casts aspersions on the enormity of God's grace and power that is required to deliver us. But at the same time, God employs means to save us. He has not only chosen whom He will save, He has also chosen the means by which that person will come to faith. God's calling employs individuals engaged in robust evangelism. He tells Paul, "I am sending you to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among them who are sanctified by faith in me." Brothers and sisters, that ought to encourage every single one of us. We can't save anybody. We can't talk somebody into salvation, but we can energetically share the gospel and then trust God to do what we can't do. Takes us to point three, a steadfast encourager, verses 22 through 24. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Now the news of this rapid church growth in Antioch reached the ears of the mother church there in Jerusalem. And they were happy, but they were cautious, because they knew that these were Gentile converts, and they were not grounded in the Word of God. Unlike them, they had not been raised in the synagogue where they had memorized Scripture and where they had worshiped the Lord on the Sabbath. They hadn't done that. And so they were concerned that somebody needs to go there and really get things checked out. Well, they also knew that if they sent someone with a harsh spirit and a critical attitude, that could cause these young Christians to get frustrated and discouraged. So who did they send? They sent Barnabas. What do we know about Barnabas? If you go back to Acts chapter 4, we'll read that Barnabas came from Cyprus to Jerusalem. And when he saw the church, his heart broke. For there were all these thousands of Christians who were out of jobs. They didn't have a job. They didn't have money. They didn't have food. They didn't have homes to stay in. It was a tough thing. And so they were hungry, and he saw this great, great need. Now, Barnabas' given name was Joseph. Joseph lived in a Gentile area as a Jew. His name was Joseph. And he lived in a place called Cyprus. Cyprus was a luxury island. It was kind of like the Hawaiian Islands or Kiowa Island or Hilton Head. It was a place where the land was very, very valuable. So what did Barnabas do? He owned a huge tract of land in Cyprus, and he immediately sold it. And then he took the money and he gave it to the apostles to feed these hungry Christians. The Scripture says he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, what does that mean? It means that he didn't want the rest of the church to know who did it. So he just gave it to the apostles so the gift could be an anonymous gift. You see, he didn't want accolades. He didn't want pats on the back. He just saw a need, and he wanted to meet it. Later on, we'll see that Barnabas and Paul got in a very heated argument about whether or not to take John Mark with them on the second missionary journey. On the first missionary journey, old John Mark had gotten about halfway around, and he'd gotten homesick. And he said, "Man, I got to go." And he left them, just left them in the lurch. And so getting ready for the second missionary journey, John Mark wants to go. And the Apostle Paul said, "Forget it. You're not going. You're a quitter. I can't trust you. I've got to have people I can depend on." And Barnabas steps up. Says, wait a minute. Everybody deserves a second chance. Said, "This guy's spiritually matured. He has really grown spiritually. We need to give him another shot." And Paul put his foot down and said, "Absolutely not." And so Barnabas said, "Okay, you, Paul, take Silas. you go your way, I'll take Barnabas, I'll go another way, and we'll both go on missionary journeys. The early Christians in Jerusalem loved Barnabas. They're the ones that gave him that name. The name Barnabas, Bar, means son, and Nabas means encouragement. He was the son of encouragement. He had the gift of exhortation, and he took discouraged people and was able to help them move forward. So the church in Jerusalem said, Barnabas is our man. Barnabas is the one that needs to go. So go, Barnabas, and you preach to the people, and you encourage the people, and you come back then and give us a report on how they're doing. Now, let me ask you this. Why wouldn't they pick Peter? Peter's the one that had the great vision of the sheep. Peter's the one that preached to the Gentiles in the home of Cornelius and saw all those people saved. Peter was an apostle. Peter walked with Jesus for 3 years. Peter was a great preacher. But the Holy Spirit led them to see not Peter, but Barnabas. What does that teach us? It teaches us this. There is only one star in the church of Jesus Christ, and that's the bright morning star, Jesus Christ himself. Folks, I want you to know that Jesus had all the spiritual gifts. He had the gift of prophecy, had the gift of mercy, he had the gift of teaching, the gift of administration, the gift of giving, the gift of exhortation. He had all those spiritual gifts, all the motivational gifts. He had them all, every one of them. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, the Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit gives out the spiritual gifts severally to whom He wills. So every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. If you're a believer, you have a spiritual gift. What was Peter's spiritual gift? Peter's gift was prophecy. A preacher who has the gift of prophecy is going to preach with nothing held back. The people with a gift of prophecy have a very narrow perspective, and they see things in one way. It's black or white. It's good or bad. It's wrong or right. It's truth or error. That's the way they see things. And so when they preach, they can seem to be very harsh, and sometimes people get their feelings hurt. The new church at Antioch needed an encourager, and Barnabas was the answer. His gift was exhortation. A person who has the gift of exhortation is a person who moves people up, Christians, moves them up the spiritual ladder. So he would take these people who seemed to be not growing as fast as they should be, and he was patient with them and helped them to grow and minister to them. Peter was a wonderful apostle. He was a true man of God, but he wasn't Jesus. He didn't have all the gifts. And I think that if Peter had gone there, he could have easily made a mess of things. God knew what he was doing. He sent Barnabas, and Barnabas loved that church to maturity. If you're a Christian, you have a spiritual gift today. It may be teaching. It may be prophecy. It may be mercy. It may be exhortation. It may be service. It may be giving. It may be administration. But you have a gift. Every Christian has a gift. You say, well, what are they needed for? The Lord uses those gifts as we all used the particular gift that God gave us to make the body whole. It's important. We have some Barnabases right here in this church. I love the Barnabases. Man, they're an encouragement to me. They when I'm down, they encourage me. And when I'm needing to get closer to Christ, they encourage me to do so. Praise God for the Barnabases. Folks, discover what your spiritual gift is and then use it for God's glory. Point four is a sound leader. Look at verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. I love what happens here. Barnabas says to himself, I'm an encourager, but I'm not a theologian. And I'm not the greatest teacher in the world. And this congregation is at a point where they need to move forward. And so I'm going to go after Saul of Tarsus, because he is so theologically sound, he will challenge this group. This church will grow under his ministry. Boy, you talk about humility. You know what that would mean for Barnabas? That would mean that he would be no longer in the limelight. Saul would come and he would take over as pastor. Brothers and sisters, that's a true man of God. He put the welfare of the church over and above his own pride. He was showing great wisdom, and he was showing deep humility. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? All right, point five is a slanderous but yet glorious name. Verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Barnabas went out looking for Saul. He went all the way to Tarsus to try to find him. You remember when Saul first came to Christ on the Damascus Road? He stayed there for a little bit. And then he came back to Jerusalem. When he got back to Jerusalem, everybody was looking at him with very skeptical eyes. They said, I don't know about him. He's saying that he's converted. He's saying that he's a Christian now. I think this is just a staged hoax. I think he's doing this so that he can get to the church and infiltrate. And he can destroy us. We can't trust this man. Who was it that stood up for Saul? It was Barnabas. Barnabas stood up and said, guys, I would bet my life on this guy. You can trust him. You listen to him preach. Jesus has done a work in this man's heart. He has met Jesus Christ. Listen to what he has to say. And so now what's he doing? He's taken off out of Antioch, goes to Tarsus to find Saul, and says, Saul, you're coming with me. That reminds me of the confrontation that William Farrell had with John Calvin. John Calvin was forced out of the city of Geneva, Switzerland, where he was a pastor. He got out of there, and later he was asked to come back. And he said, man, I'm not going. I don't want to go back to Geneva. And William Farrell pointed his finger in Calvin's face and said, yes, you are going. You're going right now, and if you don't go, the judgment of God is going to fall on you. And Calvin just started trembling and shaking. He said, okay, I'll go. And he did. And went back and became the great pastor of Geneva. I think that may have been a little bit of what happened here. I think Barnabas may have gone and said, look, Saul, you owe me. You're going. And Saul did. And he went and he preached there for a year. And the people grew in their faith. And they became strong Christians. The outsiders, the unbelievers in the community gave them a new name. And they said, let's call them Christians. Little Christ. He said, these guys look like a bunch of a little Jesuses running around here. So let's call them Christians. They meant that in a derogatory sense. That they meant to say, that's an insult to say that you look like a bunch of little Jesuses. Folks, I can't think of anything better to be said about us than we are Christ-like little Christ. Well, they meant it for evil, and God meant it for good. Let me share with you one more powerful statement from Derek Thomas. He said, what emerged in Antioch, a pagan Roman city, was a community in which Christian values and zeal were so palpable that unbelievers could see it, even if they derided them for it. Such an environment sifted the wheat from the chaff. Only true Christianity could survive in such an environment. Sooner or later, nominal Christianity will accommodate itself to the pagan culture. It will adopt its values and conform to its levels of acceptability. If Christianity is no more than keeping up with the Joneses, and the Joneses become increasingly pagan, the result will be that such Christianity will itself become increasingly pagan. What showed itself in Antioch was something entirely, listen to this, countercultural. In such an environment, there is no mistaking the true church. When its members are truly committed to Christ, the result is something that shines brightly. It may prove costly to shine for Jesus in a godless society, but in doing so, we become the beacons of hope for a dying world. Nor should we underestimate the way such a light can be a draw for those whose lives are engulfed in darkness. Continue to shine brightly and pray that God may use it to draw lost souls to the light of Jesus Christ through you. Point six is a solemn prophecy, verse 27 through 28. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. Now remember, at this time, the church is in its infancy. The canon of Scripture has not been finalized. It's not been closed yet. In fact, the New Testament has not even started being written yet. And so at this time, God raised up some men. Now, these were not apostles, but these were men of God. And he raised them up and gave them the ability to foretell future events. One of them was a guy named Agabus. We'll see him again when we get over in the 21st chapter of the book of Acts. But Agabus left Jerusalem. He came all the way to Antioch. And he gave a prophecy that there was going to be a worldwide famine. Now, that worldwide famine hit, and we are told when it hit, in the time of Claudius Caesar, and it was in 45 A.D. Now, what happened was this. There was an overflowing, a flooding of the Nile River, and it flooded Egypt, and it just completely destroyed the grain crop. Now, Egypt is the one that sent grain all over the Roman Empire, and in this year, there was no grain to send. And so bread prices were skyrocketing, and the people were absolutely starving to death. Folks, this is a gracious God who tells the church what's coming so they can make preparation and get ready for a tough time. That takes us to the last point, and that is a sent gift, verses 29 through 30. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. They immediately, upon hearing that prophecy, took up an offering for who? For the hungry Christians, the poor Christians, the persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. Miles and miles away in Jerusalem. Why? Because they knew just how bad off they were and how tough things were. And so they sent them money and said, buy food, store it up, a famine's coming, and you need to be ready. Now let me ask you something. The prophecy was given that it would be a worldwide famine. That means it was going to hit Antioch just like it was going to hit Jerusalem. But what did they do first? The first thing they did was to give to somebody who needed it even more than they did. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but that touches my heart. What should we do when times get tough? What should we do? Should we just hoard stuff for ourselves? Maybe that's the time to give more for missions. That's the time to give more for benevolence. That's the time to give more to the needy. Maybe it's best, if we're going to be what Christ would have us to be people who give from the heart, because we see that maybe other people are more important than us. Maybe in God's sight, He would have us to understand that their need is deeper than our need. This is a testing time. Testing times are tough. So here's the question. Will we? When times get tough, will we give from the depths of our heart, from the bottom of our pockets, in order that people might be ministered to and helped? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we see in this early church. Lord, these are some amazing things. Lord, we see these people have become so Christ-like, caring more about themselves than they do for others. And Lord, it was such a reality in this community that the people looked at their life and they saw, these people are different. These people are little Christ. They're Christians. They don't act like we do. They don't do what normal people would do. And that community was drawn to Christ because the Christians looked so much like Jesus. Fathers, help us that we might not get caught up in what this culture thinks is important. Help us, Lord, that we might realize that what's important is the glory of Jesus Christ, that our love for you might deepen each day, and that, Father, our hearts and our minds might be so filled with the desire to glorify you, that you would truly be glorified. We love you, Lord. Thank you and praise you for your love and goodness to us. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.